Tonight's reading is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help for us. Lord, we've sung that your word is sure, a solid foundation on which to build, and it is living, and we pray that we would experience it to be both those things as we look at this passage this evening. Help me to speak your words faithfully. Help us all to listen and process and consider and apply what we hear to our lives. Amen. You gathered it was the Evangelical Alliance Week of Prayer a week ago, and on the Tuesday evening I was down to do the Andacht at the Tosca Minor, which was actually live streamed, and it was this passage, and I was quite struck by the passage. Hadn't preached on it for a while. There were a few thoughts in it that I wanted to think more about, so I thought, well, I won't leave it with the Andacht, I'll preach on it this evening. Paul is on his second of his three missionary journeys. And this particular missionary journey is really better known for what happens before our section and after our section. Before, it's his ministry in Philippi. And you may remember the story of the Philippian jailer and the earthquake when Paul's in prison and all that sort of thing, reasonably well known. And afterwards, you'll find he's off to Athens, a sort of intellectual center of the world, preaching to intellectuals, to non-Jewish people, non-monotheists. You can tell they're all polytheistic. Verse 23, he says to them, he starts by saying, "I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They were really making sure they were covering all bases. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So you see there, he started where they were at. He picked up something from their own belief system and thought and said, okay, this God that you realize is there, but you don't know him, I'm going to tell you about him. Though he does lead on from talking about God to talking about Jesus as the one who will come to judge the world. Now, sandwiched between the Philippian and the Athens visits are these two less well-known visits to Thessalonica and Berea. And these are not to Gentiles, by and large. In both these cases, we have him preaching to Jews, but also almost certainly to proselytes. That's a sort of technical word for people of other religions who are not Jewish by ethnicity, but who convert to the Jewish religion. And the person who is referred to as devout, when it says devout Greeks in verse 4, it probably means these proselytes who are on the fringes of the synagogue. But you will notice that who he is preaching to each time does shape his preaching. And we may see a bit of that as we go through. My basic structure is, first of all, we're going to observe Paul as the preacher, and then we're going to observe his audiences. So, observing the preacher, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again because there's so much in there. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So we'll think a bit about Paul's convictions. The convictions which are revealed by the way he goes about his ministry here. We find out some of his convictions about Scripture, die Heilige Schrift. For him, it has the first word and the last word. It's his starting point. It's where he goes to tell them about Jesus and Jesus' significance. He doesn't say, "I've got some ideas I want to share with you." He says, "Look at your scriptures. See what they tell you about the Christ. And let me tell you that Jesus is that Christ." He wants them to see that everything he says comes from Scripture. Scripture? What did Scripture mean for him? Well, essentially our Old Testament. That was the Hebrew scriptures, which Paul had been brought up with and which would have been taught in the synagogue. That was his authority. So the apostles had a special authority from Jesus. They were beauftragt, commissioned by Jesus, with a certain authority to, if you like, lay the foundations and make clear what the true understanding of Jesus was, because they had got it from Jesus directly. Paul says that he had it through special experiences of Jesus, not with the other of the apostles. But even an apostle with that commissioning by Jesus sits under Scripture. Scripture is the first word and the last word for him. We could say perhaps it's the textbook. It gives all the information he needs. And it's the final court of appeal. What Scripture says is what is true. So we see his convictions about Scripture, and we see, linked to that, his convictions about the Christ. And that was a concept known about in the Hebrew scriptures. Kings and priests were... Sorry, the Christ means the anointed one. If you haven't realized that, the Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. Christ is the Greek word for anointed. It all comes to the same thing. And in the Old Testament, it was kings and priests, particularly, who were anointed. And that really meant being set apart for God's special purposes. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, there's the expectation, a growing expectation, if you like, of the anointed one. Not just another king or another priest, but the one that they're looking for and waiting for. Promised in the prophets, but in fact, the promises, the indications of what's to come, begin right back in the books of Moses. So he shows them what the scriptures say about this Christ figure. And then he shows them Jesus is this Christ figure. Look again at the end of verse 3. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. That's a really good summary of his approach, really. The idea of the Christ is there in the scriptures, and he wants them to see that this Jesus that he knows, that he's met supernaturally, is that Christ. So we'll look in a minute at the reactions of his hearers, but just want to draw out two lessons from Paul's convictions at this point. First of all, don't separate the New Testament from the Old Testament. We need them both. Now, probably none of you need convincing that we need the New Testament. Obviously, we'd be pretty hard up working out much about Jesus without the Gospels and so on, and the letters which explain that. But when it comes to the Old Testament, people aren't always quite so sure. People sometimes talk about, well, it was a bit of a different God back there. Seems to have been a different means of salvation. It seems to have been more salvation by works than by faith. Seems to have been a more primitive understanding of God. Those ways of thinking are wrong on almost every possible front, which I don't have time to go into now. Though in passing, I will just remind you of Jesus' attitude to the same scriptures. He treated them as his authority. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Matthew 5:17. When they ask him certain questions, he doesn't give them a direct answer. He says, have you not read? The answer's already there. Read your scriptures. And in doing that, he affirmed that they were his authority to. So that's one reason why I don't think Christians can possibly say we don't need the Old Testament. They were Jesus' scriptures. But more specifically here, note again what Paul does. He went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So why was that necessary? Well, we're not told which particular bits of scripture he was showing them and arguing from, but clearly he felt there were bits of their scriptures which proved beyond a shadow of doubt that the Christ needed to suffer, to die, and to rise again. It was the essential background without which the passion and the death of Jesus didn't make sense. But maybe you could also start at the other end. Try to work out what the life of Jesus meant, or what the phrase in the New Testament, Jesus talks about giving his life as a ransom, Lösegeld, for many. How are you going to explain that and understand that without the Old Testament background? Or the curtain tearing when Jesus dies? Why was it significant that his body was not left on a tree on the cross overnight? Where do you find out that to be hung to death on a tree was for Jews to be under the curse of God? You don't know any of that without the Old Testament. And that's just a few examples of how the Old Testament helps us to make sense of what is going on. The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the Passover, the temple, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. It goes on and on. The Old Testament, if you like, gives us categories of thought into which we can place the truth about Jesus and see, okay, in the light of that, I can understand what was going on with Jesus. We might say, in culinary terms, the whole of Jesus' life and ministry is marinated in Old Testament concepts and practices and prophecies, which is no great surprise. What was God doing from Genesis chapter 3 onwards? He was preparing his rescue plan. But people wouldn't understand that rescue plan without preparing the way, bit by bit, choosing a people who would learn and hear and understand more and more and be able to make sense of him when he came. So don't let anyone tell you that we don't need the Old Testament today, as we call it. Don't separate the New Testament from the Old Testament. The second point I want to draw out here is, don't separate the Jesus of personal belief from the Christ of Scripture. It's a bit more complicated, but they must be the same. The Jesus of personal belief must be the Christ of Scripture. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So here's one way these might get separated. You're wanting to work together with other churches or other Christian organizations, other student Christian movements, whatever, say for an outreach, for a mission of some sort. You have to decide whether you have enough in common, whether you have the essentials in common. Well, what will be your reaction when the other party says, well, the main thing is that we love Jesus? If we all love Jesus, then there'll be no problem working together. He is the focus of our unity. Sounds great, doesn't it? But I think Paul would urge caution. We're sort of in yes, but territory. Yes, Jesus is the focus of unity. But what do you mean by Jesus? Which Jesus? The Jesus of your understanding? Or the Jesus revealed as the Christ of the Scriptures? Muslims believe in Jesus, but not the Jesus of Scripture, as we've been considering. They believe in a Jesus filtered through Muhammad's misunderstandings about Jesus. If you know the religion of Baha'i, Baha'is believe in Jesus. He's one of the manifestations of God, along with others, including their prophet, Baha'u'llah. The Jesus of their belief is not the Christ of the Scriptures. And it's no different within the Christian church, where people might call themselves Christians and say, I love Jesus, but when you push, it may not be the Christ of the Scriptures that they're believing in. It may be the Jesus that they've thought of for themselves. It might be a Jesus that they feel they've had an experience of, but they haven't filtered and understood that experience in the light of Scripture. And it's even possible that they may be following a Jesus of devilish invention. Satan loves to mislead people within the church. Paul's big warnings is not against false teachers coming from outside and other religions, false teachers rising up within the church. So it may sound harsh, but there's no point doing outreach with people who worship and proclaim another Jesus than the one revealed in the Scriptures. That'll be another gospel that'll just bring confusion. And remember what Paul talks about another gospel to the Christians in Galatia. I cannot understand how you are so quickly running after another gospel, another Jesus. So don't separate the Jesus of personal belief from the Christ of Scripture. They have to be held together. So those are a few things we learn from his convictions. More briefly, I want us to notice Paul's commitment. Not so much here thinking about his content, but how he went about things. His commitment to getting the gospel across to people, as we've seen, the Jesus that he proclaims. So he's used all the means at his disposal. Some of the verbs, he reasoned with them, he dialogued with them, he explained to them, he proved to them from Scripture, he proclaimed to them, he persuaded them. All words of speaking, if you like, all ministries of the word. He worked hard at presenting the gospel in a way that was understandable and made sense to people. So we've seen how with the Athens intellectual, he starts with the whole idea of belief in God at all. But with the Jewish believers in Thessalonica and Berea, he can assume that they believe in God. So he's starting with this Christ that you're looking forward to. Let me tell you who he is. But in all that, he's committed to making the gospel known in whatever way he can, in the best way that he can. I'm sure he was praying like mad all the time. We read in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Blind people won't see again just by good argument. They need the Holy Spirit to illuminate them as well. So I'm sure he was doing all that. But as far as his role was concerned, he was going to do the best he possibly could to explain the gospel and tell people about Jesus as clearly as he could. And he didn't give up easily. As we'll see in a minute, he gets kicked out of Thessalonica. Seems to be, for Paul, the same procedure every time. Goes to the synagogue, gets kicked out, preaches somewhere else, or moves on to another place. But some do believe each time. And presumably, we might think, well, having had a very narrow escape from Thessalonica, when he gets to Berea, he might lie low for a while and just be a little bit more cautious. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, to safety. And when they arrived, what do? They went into the Jewish synagogue. He is absolutely committed to speaking and engaging people with the gospel, to doing it thoughtfully and appropriately and insistently, and to doing it courageously, whatever the cost to himself. It makes me feel very weak and feeble in terms of my commitment. Let us be challenged by Paul at that point. And then we move on to observing the hearers. And we'll spend less time on this. But basically, we see two reactions amongst those hearing him. Rejection and reception. So in verse 5, a group drives him out of town. The Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd, but they couldn't find him. So poor old Jason gets into trouble with the city authorities, and Paul gets away. In fact, Jason has to offer bail for them. And I've forgotten what it is in German. When you pay money to the court and say, I'll guarantee that this person won't run away and will come to court. I can't remember what it is. Kaution, is it? Yeah. That's how that chap, Assange, ended up in the Ecuadorian embassy for 7 years because he skipped bail. So the people who had given millions for bail for him lost all that money. But this is slightly different because this is a bail for the opposite. This is they pay the money as a commitment to making sure he doesn't appear in Thessalonica again but moves on to another place. And what happens at Thessalonica in verse 13? But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds, and so Paul has to move on again, same procedure. Just worth noticing here, and I think this is a tendency, the more religious people are, the more resistant they are to the gospel. These are the most religious people who are the most rejecting of Paul. I guess his message is a threat to their religious practice and their religious system. But it does remind us, don't be surprised if the strongest opposition to gospel ministry actually comes from within the church, not from outside. So there's plenty of opposition, rejection, but there is also another side to it, reception. So in Thessalonica, it's in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. As I say, the devout Greeks are probably the people in the Dunstkreis on the edges of the synagogue already. They know enough of the Hebrew scriptures for Paul's teaching to make sense to them, as it did to the Jews. And you notice they're persuaded. They allow themselves to be shown the evidence, and they follow the evidence to the conclusion which has convinced them. That's one positive example of receiving. And another, perhaps a classic one, is in Berea in verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I think this is contrasting not with the people who responded in Thessalonica, but the people who rejected in Thessalonica. More noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That really is every preacher's dream, or it should be. That is, hearers examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. A preacher should want his hearers to work hard at testing, at checking, thinking through in the light of scripture. Now, clearly they shared many of Paul's convictions. Scripture was their authority, it was their textbook and their court of appeal. So it is to scripture that they go to see, well, is the Jesus that he's telling us about truly the Christ that we see revealed in the scriptures? Was he in line with what they found there? So notice they're not wowed by his brilliant rhetoric, his spellbinding oratory. They're persuaded by the evidence of scripture. And it's not uncritical acceptance. It's not because he's an authority figure for them. It is because they have been convinced. I think I'd want to say that it's quite easy to produce enthusiastic, high-energy Christians. A certain sort of preaching will work people up Sunday by Sunday. And whip them into a lather is overdoing a bit, but rather peitschen and encourage in such a way that people go into being high-energy Christians. But I'm not sure that that produces mature, what I would call mündig Christians. I like that German word. Able to think for themselves. Mature enough to make their own decisions. Discerning. I think that's a much slower process. A process which requires patience for the preacher, but also for the hearers. It takes hard work, looking in the scriptures to see, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I suppose I'd want to say to produce Berean-like Christians, you need a Berean-like approach, a certain discipline. And the preacher needs to be preaching in such a way that he's not saying, you've got to believe this because I've told you it, but I think you should believe this because I think it's in the scriptures, and if it's not in the scriptures, please show me where I've got it wrong. Let's make this our authority together. Let's help one another to understand the scriptures together. That'll happen particularly in the home groups, where we help one another, our different perspectives on the text, coming from our different backgrounds and outlooks and so on, will help one another to search the scriptures, examine them daily to see if these things are so. So I'm not saying I would want a church full of Christians who are a bit like bloodhounds after heresy, and they can sniff out the faintest whiff of heresy in any statement that anyone makes. That's not attractive and not healthy and not mature. But I would want us to be a church where all of us are developing some sort of spiritual sense of smell. If we're hearing things which are not in line with Scripture, there's a check in our spirit, and we sense that something's not wrong. Even if we can't always articulate it, we have a sense of it because we're so steeped and marinated in the Scriptures. That's what my vision would be, that we are Berean-like Christians, a Berean-like church in that sense. We did once have a group, some of you may remember it, MQ and others, called the Bereans. That was in the days when we had our evenings, we only had one service, it was at 5 o'clock, and we had longer time after the evening, and but once a month we'd go back to my flat, which was near the service, near the building, and we would look at the passage and see, has the preacher handled the passage aright? Have we understood it properly, and what will it mean for our lives? Maybe we should try and resuscitate that group, but the timings are not that easy at the moment. And probably most of you are thinking, well, I'd rather get back to curry before I get back to Bereans. But maybe we can combine it one day in those wonderful days, which are going to come, when we can go and have a curry after church again. Those are some of the things that I've been reminded of and helped by, observing the hearers and praying that we would be Berean-like Christians. Let me say a brief prayer then. Thank you, Lord, for Paul's example, for his commitment to getting the gospel out, to working hard at it, working hard at his own understanding of it and helping others to understand it. We pray, Lord, you'd help all of us to get better, to be more committed and indeed more courageous. And we do pray, Lord, you'd help us to be like the Bereans, really taking your word seriously, really seeking to understand it truly as you've intended it to be understood in its context. Help us with this, we pray. Give us discipline and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.